Glad you guys are here and not just sitting at home cooking and getting ready for the day. Gorgeous week, huh? Weather's starting to get warmer. We're in the last few verses of Joel chapter 2 this morning, so pull that up on your phone if you read the Bible on your phone, or if you use a tablet, or if you have your own Bible, hard copy, pull that up. I'll also have the words on the screen. If you need a Bible, we have plenty of them out on the blue table. Those are yours to keep. Feel free to take any of those. That's our gift to you. Or if you have a friend that you want to give a Bible to, feel free to take one of those. I gave a Bible away yesterday to one of the athletes I coach. It's kind of cool. Welcome. You probably have noticed in the news that we have a new president. It's been in the news just a little bit. Just over 2 weeks into a new presidential administration, and one that's a different, of course, political party than the previous one. And this, of course, typically means a new staff, a new cabinet, new policies, resulting from the application of, in often cases when it's a change of a political party, a new political and governmental philosophy. And having observed the transitions of power over the course of my short lifetime, I have seen it happen a few times, including the recent one, it's not too difficult to observe changes from one administration to the next, particularly when it's a change in political party. And I like to read history. I like to read biographies. I like to read leadership type, you know, people that have been in leadership type roles. So I have read some books about former presidents. And one of the things that they often comment on is what it feels like that very first day in office when the departing president steps on the helicopter and they wave goodbye and the new president is standing there waving. But also the feeling when they're leaving and departing office, what it's like to get in that helicopter and be waving goodbye. And there was President Obama posted on Instagram just in the last week. There's a picture of him. I guess one of his staff members did it. It shows Obama looking out the window at the White House, like looking down, like flying away in the helicopter above it. And so, you know, and you probably saw some of the pictures in the news of, you know, our new president and vice president and their first ladies waving goodbye as President Obama stepped, former president now, Obama, stepped into the helicopter and departed. Now, those of you know, I don't ever hardly talk about politics around here, and I'm not trying to make any political point this morning, but I would like to make this point, that what an incredible moment that must be in that moment of transition. For both the previous president and administration and the new president and administration. And previous presidents have said that this has been a very moving moment when they first wave goodbye after they've first been inaugurated and when they've departed and their job has been completed. Here at the Stream, we've been working through the Old Testament book of Joel in a series we've titled Restoration. And this morning we come to a section in this book where Joel prophesies about a much greater and more significant transition. A transition much, much greater than a new presidential administration with new policies, but one that is actually a transition into an entire new era. Joel speaks of this new era that is to be inaugurated, and he speaks of some of the changes that take place for God's people in the very passage that we are going to see this morning. And this transition that takes place is a direct result from the outpouring that God provides to his people. What is this outpouring? What is different as a result? And how does this impact your life and mine? Let's take a look. I'm going to read a few short verses this morning, but some very profound ones right in the heart of Joel chapter 2, the final few verses, verses 28 through 32. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Contextually leading up to this passage we have just read, we have seen in Joel chapter 2 that God has promised a restoration in association with the people's repentance. We saw last week how God's people, in response to the locust plague and to the warning that God gave of an even more devastating and devouring army, that they came together for repentance. They came together in a solemn assembly, a gathering of the people, in which there was fasting and mourning and weeping and prayers of repentance. We saw last week how the spiritual leadership, the priests and ministers of the Lord, prayed this prayer of repentance. They turned from their sins, the people did. And the Lord, because of his character of being gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he had pity on the people, and he promised restoration. And the promise of his restoration had some contemporary applications to the people in their time, but it also pointed to an ultimate period of that restoration that would come. Well, the restoration that was relevant, particularly to the people of the time that God was promising was going to occur, certainly had some very material and agricultural implications. God would restore the years the locusts had eaten. He would provide grain and wine and oil. He would bring rain in full abundance so that the pastures would be green, the trees would bear fruit, and the vines would give their full yield. The people would eat in plenty and be satisfied. But most importantly, as verses 26 and 27, the verses we ended with last week stated, the repentance and the resulting restoration from God, relenting and blessing his people would, God promised, mean that the people would know that God would be in their midst and that he alone was their God. And that promise points to a time in the future. A time in the future for God's people when his presence would be more fully known and experienced by his people, when they would know that he alone is God and no one else, and when they would never again have shame. Never again. Now, on one level, the people of Joel's time would experience a certain degree of that promise. But the promise points ultimately to something even more significant. Look at those words in verses 26 and 27. This would be a time when people would, it seems, have not just a physical satisfaction because their bellies were full. I hope to have my belly full this afternoon. Enjoy some good food watching the game. But it's pointing to something much greater, a more complete satisfaction in their lives, in their hearts. Notice it also repeats twice. Twice. Did I say twice? Twice. It says twice that they will never again be put to shame. You see, during this time, they would know, it seems in a more permanent way, that God was in their midst, that he alone was the Lord their God who had forgiven them and whose presence would be with them always. What is being described here is an entire new era that God is going to inaugurate and establish. Our passage this morning points to that time, a time when an even greater and more ultimate restoration exists. Did you know that that time is right now? What you may not realize is that this more ultimate era of restoration is something that you can or may actually already be experiencing in a very real and powerful way. And I'll explain, but first please join me in prayer. Father, as we now get into the details of our text this morning, we ask that you would teach us. We ask that you would reveal to us what your word says. As the psalmist prayed, teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. We pray that today. Pray that you would help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what this complex but profoundly important passage says. In Jesus' name, amen. We can sum up these verses with this primary point. In restoration, God gives the fullness of the Spirit to all of God's people. In restoration, God gives the fullness of the Spirit to all of God's people. Let's look at this primary point under two headings. The first, the fullness of the Spirit. Our passage begins saying, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And this initial statement, afterward, is in reference to the previous context after the repentance and restoration detailed in the previous verses of chapter 2. And as we saw, that restoration has both a contemporary application to the people in Joel's time, but it points forward to a more ultimate application for God's people in the future. Furthermore, the word afterward, when paired with the phrase in verse 29 that says, in those days, is a sign that points towards this future stage of restoration, beyond merely the contemporary application of Joel's audience in Joel's time. The phrase in those days is used in multiple places in the Old Testament prophets to point what is often referred to as the New Covenant era. One example is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 29 through 34. And verse 29 begins with the phrase in those days. And as we come down to verses 31 through 34, which I have on the slide here, these verses reference this New Covenant era that God is going to establish with his people. And a description is provided here of this time. He'll write his law on their hearts. He will be their God and they will be his people. He will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. This has profound parallels with Joel 2, 28 through 32. And even the previous verses, 26 and 27 that I showed you. Remember I said twice? And I said it twice. There will be no more shame? Sure fits, doesn't it? That he will remember their iniquity no more. The new covenant era will be a time in which the people will experience the fullness of the Spirit. And God says here in Joel 2 that he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. What does it mean when it says here that God will pour out his Spirit? Well, our context has an image that is a literal one, but also points to an image that he's going to kind of take the real literal image and kind of apply it to the Spirit here. Back in verse 23 of chapter 2 that we saw last week, God promises this abundance of rain. And there were early and latter rains in the cycle of a year that were beneficial to a productive harvest. And especially after these locusts had come in and literally devoured and eaten all of the agriculture and devoured the land, you know, a restoration of the land would be necessary to have an abundance of rain. And God promises here, as part of a response to the repentance of the people, this restoration, that he's going to provide this abundance of rain. And so the rains had a literal application to the land being healed and the harvest being restored from the locust invasion. But that literal rain is also being used here to illustrate how God will, in a similar but a greater way, rain down, if you will, when he pours out his Spirit in this ultimate time of restoration. To pour out his Spirit means that God is going to provide his Spirit in the fullness of his presence and power in a more permanent way. Remember verse 27 mentioned that God's presence would be in their midst in the context right before our passage this morning. So picture a raging waterfall. Here's one that I have seen. This is in Yellowstone Falls. My family has been there a couple times, and we actually took a trail that took us down a series of stairs right about here. It's covered by snow in this picture, but there's a trail that goes right down here, and it's a metal stairway that was created. The trail's called Uncle Tom's Trail or something like that, and you're literally, you know, maybe 100 yards or so from this massive raging waterfalls. If you look closer, you can see me right. No, just kidding. I'm not there. But I remember being there with my family and just feeling the mist, you know, coming off as the water comes crashing down. And though my wife is right here and my children are right here, having to yell like this just to say, "You want to get a picture?" Because of the sound of the raging, crashing waterfalls. And this is a picture to me of the kind of thing that's being described here. That like the continual ongoing water pouring down these cliffs, God's people are provided with the full and complete continual presence of God through His Spirit. The promise of the Spirit's fullness is pointed to in our passage today when it says something else that's very interesting here. It says that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now, by the way, I don't think this is pointing exclusively just to a few old men or a few young men. I think it's an example to apply a more comprehensive audience here. At this point, you may recognize these words of Joel 2, 28 and 29 if you're familiar with the book of Acts. And particularly if you're familiar with Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where he quotes this passage verbatim. He quotes these verses verbatim. And since we are going to follow our series in Joel, which next week we conclude our series in Joel, and the following week we're going to begin a series in Acts, you will hear about Acts 2. You'll hear about Joel 2 today. You'll hear about Acts 2 in much more significant detail in a few weeks. And so I'm going to reserve most of my comments on that passage until then. But let me say now that at Pentecost, what happens is that the Holy Spirit is poured out. It's provided to God's people who are rightly related to God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's the inauguration of this new covenant era in which the very presence and power of the Holy Spirit is now with God's people. And with that, here, though, it says that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. What does it mean to prophesy as it is stated here? Well, to prophesy does not mean that each and every new covenant believer who is rightly related to God and has a relationship with Jesus Christ will have the same authority as an Old Testament prophet. It's not to say that everybody is going to be able to go around and say, you know, what I say is like on the authority of an apostle. Or what I say is on the authority of Scripture, so you better listen up. Thus saith the Lord, you shall bring chicken wings to the Super Bowl party today. You know, or big game bash today, I'm supposed to say. You know, no, it's not that kind of authority, okay, whereby what they say is on the same level of authority as Scripture. No, this passage is pointing to a new era, the new covenant age, after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the Spirit being provided in fullness. Now, from the New Testament in various places, and we'll talk more about this when we're Acts 2, but like Acts 2, like 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which is really the most detailed place in the New Testament, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 21, it is clear that New Testament prophecy in the new covenant era is on a different level than Old Testament prophecy, at least in terms of a spiritual gift. Now, the apostles had authority to write Scripture, and their prophetic words were, being an apostle, were something that were inspired by God to write Scripture, and their authority was such. But there were a number of people in the New Testament that would prophesy, not on the same level of Scripture, but what they were to say was to be tested with Scripture. So 1 Thessalonians 5:19-21 says, "Do not despise prophecies, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good." And the implication there is that these prophetic types of expressions, things that would be said, were to be tested and placed under the authority of Scripture, not to be equal to or over Scripture. The gift of prophecy being described here, then, is not on the level where someone has the authority of an apostle or an Old Testament prophet. Rather, it's to be understood as a believer in Christ who now in the new covenant age has the fullness of God's Spirit, presence, and power, as recognizing that God is giving a prompting of sorts, a revelatory prompting, again, not on the same level of authority as Scripture, but something that's to be tested by Scripture, and something that could either be confirmed by Scripture as being edifying or rejected as being inconsistent with Scripture and God's will. So to prophesy is to share what God has revealed through these types of promptings by the Spirit in a way that is to be understood that it must be considered and tested with Scripture. And if you look closely and read through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you see that. 1 Corinthians 14 especially goes on and on and on about how prophetic things that are stated in the church need to be examined. They need to be considered. They need to be tested. So does 1 Thessalonians 5:19-21. Now, by the way, if what I'm sharing with you is, okay, I haven't heard anything like this before, what are you saying? I don't get this. I'm not, again, saying that these type of prophetic statements are always actually really prophetically given by the Lord. People can misread these things. And I'm also not saying that what is stated is on the authority of Scripture, but is rather under the authority of Scripture. Now, my perspective on this has been influenced by the writings of D.A. Carson in his book, Showing the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, by the writings of Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology, and in his book, Prophecy in the New Testament and Today, and as well by John Piper in Desiring God Ministries. And you can go online and read articles and watch videos where John Piper talks about this. This is not an unorthodox position. It is a very solid evangelical position today. However, it is a position that I hold that has some various perspectives. There's a number of evangelical Christians that would take a different perspective than me and say, well, there's certain spiritual gifts that have ceased with the end of the apostles. And so when the canon was closed, that there were certain gifts like prophecy that have ceased. And the way they understand prophecy is only prophecy being spoken of as used by an apostle or an Old Testament prophet. And again, I'm sharing for a number of reasons that I slightly differ with that view. I believe these gifts are actually operative today, and that come, he says, upon your sons and your daughters, old men and young men. There's a broader audience in mind here, that this is to be a spiritual gift that we see. I can actually point to numerous places in Scripture where I see this being applied not just to apostles, but to broader audience in the church. I have a difficult time understanding why Paul would write to a church in Thessalonica then that they need to examine and test prophecies and not despise them. Or why there's instruction about how the church in Corinth is to utilize this gift and how there's a number of prophets in that church and that the prophets need to test what the prophets say. So much more could be said on this, and I don't mean to stir up contention. And we around here respect if you have a slightly different view on these more non-essential issues. However, what I want you to see right here is that he is talking about something here that seems to be an association with an entire new covenant era in Joel 2. And he's saying that something that comes with this new covenant era, post-Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is given, is the fact that the old men and young men will have dreams and visions, and sons and daughters prophesy. So, more on this. In the passage related to the Spirit being poured out, when it talks about dreams and visions, let me explain what this is. A dream we see in numerous places in Scripture would be a nighttime event where God provides some sort of guidance or some sort of thing that he lays on a person's heart to know or to do. A vision would be something similar, but rather in the daytime. And such dreams and visions, as used in this context and as used in Scripture, often function in direct connection with what I'm referring to here as the prophetic gift. Again, not necessarily always on the same level of an Old Testament prophet or apostle, where what they said was, "Thus saith the Lord." So to further illustrate what I mean by the prophetic, I think many people have experienced it. And some people more than others, I believe, because I believe it's a gift. But probably you have too, if you consider this. Has there been a time when you've had a strong sense that the Lord was laying something on your heart? And we often use that language. Well, the Lord laid something on my heart. It was something to pray or something to do. Or I felt prompted by the Lord that I needed to call somebody in this certain moment. And right when I did, there was something confirming that what I prayed or what I called the person or what I talked to them about or what I did was exactly what God wanted me to do. Now, it's possible that this prompting that you felt in your spirit, that you were wrong. And so we test it with Scripture. So if the Holy Spirit is prompting you today, gee, I think I'll increase my income, I'll go rob a bank, that's not from the Lord. Throw that one out. You test it with Scripture because the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. That's not going to work. That's not from the Lord. And there's been unfortunate abuses in certain churches where people will say, oh, yeah, well, the Lord told me that you are supposed to bring chicken wings to the party today. No. That's in the book of First Hesitations. It's not in the Bible. It's not there. You can't say something like that. You can't say, the Lord told me you're going to have twins to someone who's struggling with having, you know, infertility or something. You don't say stuff like that. You don't say it in an authoritative, thus saith the Lord kind of way. You deliver it more in a way that's like this. You know, I've been praying for you and I sense that God might be leading this. What do you think? And it's tested. It's tested by that person. It's tested with Scripture. In a most significant way, when appropriate, if it's shared in the church, it's tested by the elders and the leaders of the church. But I do think that God operates in this kind of way still today. And I think, frankly, sometimes within the different perspectives of what are the more cessationist scholars who would hold that certain gifts aren't operative today, and certain more open but cautious scholars, we often call them, who would say that these gifts are operative and all the gifts are operative today, but they're cautious and want to use it very carefully. I think sometimes it comes down to an issue of terminology and semantics. I think, rightfully so, a lot of people are concerned about, we don't want to say anything that's viewed or takes away from this. Okay? But even those folks would say, we want to really be open to the Lord's leadership and guidance by the Holy Spirit. And I think sometimes it's a matter of one wants to emphasize a little more than the other or are just a little cautious. I want to say I think there's a healthy middle approach here in terms of application. And so, though this is a controversial topic, I want you to rest assured that if someone shares something that they feel the Lord is laying on their heart, and it's something that we can consider and be tested, it's not on the level of Scripture, it needs to be tested with Scripture, but why not consider that? I don't believe that doing that is adding to Scripture. I also don't believe it's in any way diminishing the sufficiency of Scripture. I believe in the absolute full and sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, seeing that his divine power has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. It's by these precious and magnificent promises, he says. So God's word is very, very sufficient for our lives. But there are times when Scripture is not going to tell you, should I live in Henderson or should I live in Summerlin? But as you pray about it, the Lord may more clearly prompt you or direct you using biblical principles. I may not, during a quiet time, see as I'm reading Joel that I should call and pray for that missionary friend of mine in Africa. But as I'm praying, and if I'm sensitive to hearing and listening to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and I feel this impression that the Lord's laying this on my heart and speaking to me, so to speak, I'm not hearing an audible voice, I didn't see a burning bush, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground, but I have this prompting from the Holy Spirit, and I follow through with that, and I pray for this missionary, he goes, I get a letter back that says, oh my gosh, I'm so thankful you prayed for me at that time. We had some people surrounding our hut about to martyr us. You know, and by the way, that's not happened to me where somebody said that to me, but churches have had situations like this where they were in a prayer meeting, their mission team, they were praying for their missionaries, and they found out, when were you praying for us? Oh, it was last night about this time. Well, okay, that time here was this time, and that's, oh my gosh, that's when those people were surrounding, those radical terrorists were surrounding our hut about to martyr us. And I don't know why, but they left. I think God does this stuff still today, and sometimes it comes down to an issue of semantics, of terminology. But what I think is an appropriate terminology for those kinds of things is this New Testament gift of prophecy. And I believe he's saying that with the fullness of the Spirit being poured out, this kind of thing can happen under the sovereign will of God as he sees fit to lead in this way. And so I simply want to encourage you to consider what I'm saying and to be open to this. In restoration, God gives the fullness of the Spirit to all of God's people. We've seen some detail about how God gives the fullness of the Spirit as applied here, as spoken of here in Joel 2. Now let's consider this second heading. The Spirit is given to all of God's people. How did the Holy Spirit work in the Old Testament? Can you think back on how the Spirit worked in the Old Testament? Let me give you a hint. Think about Samson. How about the prophets? How about David? Some of the other kings? Well, if you're reflecting upon this and you've read about those individuals and read, you know, a significant portion of the Old Testament, you probably have realized that the Holy Spirit kind of tended to come and go. Kind of showed up in certain moments, so like with Samson, he's filled with the Spirit, and then he's got all the strength. Or David's worshiping the Lord, and the Spirit's leading him, and he, you know, is writing a psalm, and he's singing, you know. Or the prophets would be filled with the Spirit in a way, and empowered by the Spirit to proclaim what God was delivering them to proclaim. And so the Spirit would come upon a person to do a certain work that God was leading and empowering that person to do, but there was no indication in the Old Testament that there was any permanence to the Holy Spirit indwelling and permanently dwelling in the person that the Holy Spirit came upon. There wasn't really a described permanence to it. Instead, the Holy Spirit sort of came and went, only to specific appointed people, only to specific people. What our passage this morning indicates for us is that regarding this new covenant era of restoration post-Pentecost, in the era that we are now presently in, that the Spirit is poured out on all flesh not meaning every single person who exists in the world right now, who has since Pentecost, but rather all flesh who are rightly related to God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the phrase, all flesh, in verse 28. And notice how this is expanded upon as means of examples. Sons, daughters, old men, young men, those are examples. That's not to be comprehensive of all flesh, but it's a kind of descriptor of what he means by all flesh. But then he goes further. He says, even male and female servants, who, by the way, in their society, those are considered the most almost lowest on the socioeconomic kind of status. Shepherds were probably the only ones that were considered more lowly than male and female servants, and often they were indentured servants. In other words, if you had huge credit card debt and owed somebody, you would be an indentured servant. And so even the servants, those considered lowly in terms of socioeconomic status in the ancient world, even them are recipients of the Spirit's fullness. Scholars have a fancy phrase to describe what is being described here in Joel 2, and I was hesitant to do it, but in light of talking with, thinking through and using this illustration from the transition in the administration and being on government, I'm going to go ahead and use this phrase. It's called the democratization of the Spirit. So think of the word democracy. When we say the word democracy, the implication is all the people. People have a right to vote. People have a right to give their input. Government for the people, by the people, right? So when scholars say what Joel 2 is talking about and what has happened post-Pentecost, now that we're in this new covenant era age, is that there's a democratization of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got it, 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 I've got it, if we're all believers in Jesus Christ. It's not just for the special ministers of the Lord. It's not just for somebody who stands up on stage and, oh, don't you wish that I had the Holy Spirit like I did. He came upon me right now. You know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went. And he only kind of went to God's appointed people. Here it's all flesh who are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. So there's a democratization of the Holy Spirit. He's given to all people. This connection with all people who believe, all flesh is all people who believe. This connection with all who believe is further established. Look with me down in verse 32. What does it say? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's quoted numerous places in the New Testament. Romans 10:13 is one place where you can see that directly quoted. And this is saying that regardless of ethnicity, regardless of socioeconomic status, regardless of age, regardless of skill, regardless of spiritual giftedness, regardless of experience, regardless of knowledge, a person receives the Holy Spirit if they are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. And it gets better. The Spirit is poured out upon not just all people in a way that maybe I'll have it today and maybe I won't tomorrow. It's not that. It's poured out with permanence. Ephesians 1 says that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit as a down pledge of our inheritance as saints. You are guaranteed an inheritance of your salvation because you have received the Holy Spirit if you came to faith through Jesus Christ. If you received the gift of God's love and forgiveness. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit that applies to you the benefits of what Christ accomplished at the cross in your place for your sins when he died and rose again for you. That's the work of Christ and the benefits of the gospel is what saves you, and it's what the gospel alone that saves you, what Christ did there. But it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, the term is, when the Holy Spirit is given to us. And it's that that applies those benefits of the gospel to you, and there's a permanence to that. So God's word says he will never leave you or forsake you. Now, granted, there are times when we can be filled with the Holy Spirit or particularly more empowered with the Holy Spirit, but that is different than the Holy Spirit coming and going. He dwells there permanently with us. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit if you are in Christ, Ephesians 1 tells you. There's a permanence to that. Such a gift of the Spirit grants the benefits of salvation, and it means also deliverance from God's judgment. Look here in the rest of our passage towards these final verses, and you can see with me that there's another detailed section here talking about the day of the Lord. And here it's talking about the penultimate day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord in his eschaton, in his return and final judgment. That day is described as it was earlier in chapter 2, verse 10, as being a day with darkness and smoke. And there's all these cosmic language here that's being used, details like wonders in the heavens and the earth, the sun darkened, the moon turning to the color of blood. All these are depictions of the final advent, the return of Christ, and the final judgment. And the New Testament, by the way, of course, picks up on these images again and again and again. It's in the Gospels. Jesus talks about it in the Gospel of Matthew 24 and 25. He talks about it in the book of Revelation. It's there. It's in times when the return of Christ is described in the New Testament. It often is described with these cosmic events taking place. And here in Joel 2, he describes it as a great and awesome day. A day of God's just judgment is what is being referred to here. And it will be a day of God's just judgment, which for some will not be a good day because they will face the judgment that they deserve for their sins. But for others who are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, who have received this outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them at conversion, it will be a day of deliverance. So notice, fitting with this judgment, in the descriptions of this judgment, is this wonderful promise of calling on the name of the Lord, and those who do will escape, and they will be survivors on this day. They will be spared from the just judgment that they deserve for their sin. What makes the difference? Whether it is a day of judgment or deliverance? Well, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The difference is the gospel. It's what Christ has done. And the benefits that were applied because the Holy Spirit was poured out. Again, as earlier in Joel, we see the sovereign hand at work in all of this. And in a fascinating way, chapter 2 ends here describing the sovereign hand being at work in all this. Notice it says, it shall be, related to the survivors, shall be those whom the Lord calls. Those whom the Lord calls. Those whom he calls are the ones who survive and escape. Because God in his immeasurable grace calls them. And they, as a response to that call, themselves call upon the name of the Lord. They believe in what Christ has done for them. The Holy Spirit is poured out. They receive it. And they are saved. And this is on all flesh. Men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Question for you and me today is, have you heard this call? Have you called upon the name of the Lord in this way? And the call in the name of the Lord is not as much as what you say or what you actually pray, as much as what's really going on in your heart. To call on the name of the Lord is a real response of repentance and faith, recognizing your desperate need for God's love and forgiveness, and realizing that Jesus Christ is God's sole solution to our sin problem. Realizing that you need his love and forgiveness to be spared from this great and awesome day of judgment that you deserve and that I deserve for my sin. It's in calling on the name of the Lord that we are restored. Do you realize that you are living in the fullness of the Spirit's presence and power? If you're a believer in Christ, do you realize if you're a believer in Christ, you have the Spirit's presence and power with you? If you're not a believer in Christ, would you not want the Spirit's presence and power? Galatians 5 tells us to walk in the Spirit, and we will not carry out the desire of our flesh, meaning our sinfulness and our sinful tendencies, our nature. Instead, it tells us there to walk or to live in the Spirit. And it says in doing so, it leads to the production of the fruit of the Spirit in our life, and these are qualities and characteristics that I have a hard time seeing how anybody would not want. And I don't think I've ever asked anybody, would you like to have the characteristics of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness in your life? I've never had anybody tell me, no, I don't want any of that. And I have asked some people that question before. It comes with a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and walking in the Spirit. It comes over time as God transforms our lives by the power of his Spirit, love, grace, and truth through the work that Jesus has done. And it warns in Galatians 5 as well that there's these other characteristics and these other ways of living often referred to as the deeds of the flesh. And these are things like immorality and idolatry and anger and divisions. But it's saying those who live and walk in the Spirit are, by God's grace, able to put those things to death. They're able to turn away from them so that those things no longer become patterns and practices of a person's life. Doesn't mean a person won't struggle sometimes. It just means that those things no longer have power over them to where they become patterns and practices. And I see a lot of our world having those struggles and those patterns and practices and bondage of those things, and you probably do too. And our world sure could use a lot more of the fruit of the Spirit. I could sure use a lot more of it in my life. If we realize the fullness of the Spirit's presence and power that we've been given as part of this new covenant era that we're in, that Joel's telling us about, that's going to be more evident in our lives over time. Living in the fullness of the Spirit's presence and power also means that the Spirit confirms our relationship with God and confirms our salvation, Romans 8, 14 and 16. It helps us in prayer. The Holy Spirit helps us in prayer, Romans 8, 26 and 27. He helps us to understand God's word, John 16, 13. The Holy Spirit will convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, John 16, 8, and empower us to do all sorts of ministry. In the book of Acts, we'll see a lot of that. There's huge benefits to this. Living in the Spirit's presence and power that's been given to us. And it can also mean, as what I shared in my first point today, that we can be open to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And you could call it, if you don't like calling it prophecy, you know, on a New Testament level, not an Old Testament level, and I get that there can be confusion with that. You can say prophecy, and some people think you're saying you are an Old Testament prophet, and if you get it wrong, we need to stone you. No, that's not. But on a New Testament gift level, where it's tested with Scripture, if you prefer to use the semantic term of the Lord's laying things on my heart, maybe that's a more healthy way to say it. But really, I think what's going on is this prophetic gift that's being talked about here. And I want to encourage us that in living in the Spirit's presence and power to be open and sensitive to that, as God may sometimes spontaneously bring something to mind for you to share, or prompting you to do something or pray something or... And it all comes back as God sovereignly distributes gifts and as God sovereignly leads and prompts us. And it's always about His glory and the edification of the church, not about you. You can't read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and see that no matter what a person's gifts are, it's for the edification of the church. It's to build up the church. It's to make it stronger. It's to encourage. And that regardless of what giftedness a person has, whether you're an eye or a hand, that it's all important. And we need one another. And I believe that if we're open to the way the Lord leads, He will continue to do great things in our lives and in our midst as we're led by the Spirit. In restoration, God gives the fullness of the Spirit to all of God's people. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank You for Your word, and though it can be complex, it also fits all together. And I love how Joel 2 here fits with Acts 2. And I love how we're going to learn more about that in the days ahead here. And I thank You that You give us this new era where Your presence is with us in our midst in a permanent way. That the Holy Spirit is given to us as a down pledge of our inheritance as saints, that we can be sealed with the Holy Spirit by being rightly related to God, to You, Father, through Jesus Christ. We thank You that Christ died and rose again. We thank You for giving us Your word, which is our final authority. We thank You for the sufficiency of Scripture. But we also thank You for the ways that You prompt and the ways You lead and the ways You guide through Your Spirit. I pray that You would give gifts to this church, and the gifts that You've already given to this church, that You would help us to utilize them to edify one another, to be Your witnesses in this world, and ultimately to give glory to You. So not to us, O Lord, but to Your name be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.